after you have had an opportunity to speak to a few people and to meet one or two people, go ahead and make your way back to your seat, and you can be seated once you're back in your seat. We finished our summer series last Sunday, and as I mentioned last Sunday, we are going to begin a new series today, and we're going to make our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark for the next several months. And so I would invite you this morning to go ahead and turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book in the New Testament. First is Matthew, and then is Mark. If you don't have your own Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. And I would invite you to and encourage you to do that. Take one of those Bibles and follow along as we begin this study of the story of Jesus. We're going to call this series, The Jesus I Never Knew. And I'll explain that in just a minute, but before I do that, let's bow and let's pray. Father, as we come this morning to this record of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see him for who he really is and who he really was. And I pray, Lord, that we would know Christ better. Those of us who know him, that we would know him better. That we would understand more fully who he really was. And Father, for those who may be here this morning and for those who will be here over the next weeks and months as we go through this gospel, I pray that many people would come to know him as their Savior personally and as their Lord for the first time, to genuinely trust in him, to do what we've been singing about this morning, to be and to provide the righteousness that we all need, and to save us from ourselves and from our sins and from the wrath that we deserve because of our sins. I pray, God, that as we make much of Jesus, as we make our way through Mark, I pray that he would be glorified and that people would be drawn to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me share as we begin this morning, I am not an artist. When I was younger, I thought that that was something that I was good at, but I was wrong. I remember when I was pretty young participating in a 4-H contest. It was sort of where you would, as a part of the 4-H, you would go and you would make a presentation. And I made a presentation, and as I was making my presentation, I was drawing. And I drew a picture of a cardinal, a bird, sitting on a branch. I really thought that I was good at that. I really thought I was a good sketcher. But as I got older, reality began to sort of set in, and I realized that I wasn't. As a matter of fact, let me just say it this way. If I were to draw a sketch of you and show it to the people that know you best, probably none of them would recognize that it was you. I just don't have the ability that at one time I thought and maybe hoped that I had in that area. So if I drew a picture of you, I suspect that most of your friends wouldn't know it was you. I want you to think about that this morning, because all of us have a mental picture of Jesus. I don't mean what he looked like, because the Bible doesn't give us anything on that, really. I'm not talking about his physical appearance. I'm talking about his personality, the way he was, what he was like. We all have a mental picture of Jesus. And I guess what I'm wondering this morning as we begin this series through Mark is if somehow we could take the picture that's in your mind of Jesus and what he was like and show it to those who knew him best. I think of his disciples, particularly I think of the three disciples who were closest to him, Peter, James, and John. I wonder if somehow that mental picture could be shown to them. I wonder if they would recognize him. That is the picture you have of Jesus. And so as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things I'm hoping is that we would see him for who he really was. And I say that because many of us who've been in church many years and have done lots of Bible studies and readings and heard Bible reading and we've heard sermons and we've read the Gospels, I suspect some of us might say we think our picture of Jesus is correct and accurate. Because you would say, my picture of Jesus is based on the Bible. But here's what I want you to think about this morning. Quite often, our background and our biases influence the way we read and understand the Bible, what we see when we look in the Bible. And that's just a part of what it means to be human in one sense. And so I think it's very likely that many of us who have read the Gospels, who know the stories of Jesus, we know what he said, we've heard, we know what he's done and what he did. We read those sometimes and we sort of have a filter without realizing it that affects, I think, what we're seeing and what we're thinking about Jesus. And again, it goes back to quite often our past and the particular priorities that we have and the particular personalities that we have and the particular presuppositions that we have when we come to the Bible. And sometimes I think this is what happens. Our picture of Jesus is often influenced by who we are. And sometimes that causes us to sort of put Jesus in a box that we have created because of our own personal preconceptions and priorities and personalities and so forth. And what I want to happen as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark is this. I want you to see Jesus as he really was. What we tend to do is we tend to focus on the things that Jesus said and did, I think, quite often. The things that Jesus said and did that fit our politics or fit our priorities or our personalities. And then those things that Jesus says and does that sort of don't exactly fit, that sometimes maybe even contradict what we believe or do, we sometimes just sort of ignore those things or don't give them a lot of time or attention, or we reinterpret them somehow so that they don't contradict what we already think. So what I'm saying is, this study, my hope is very simply this, that we would see Jesus as he really was. To use another illustration, imagine him. An art restorer stretched out on the scaffolding of the Sistine Chapel with a wet Q-tip, working for hours and hours and weeks and months. Because over time, layers can form on famous old art, and it has to be restored. The goal of the restorer there on the scaffolding of the Sistine Chapel with the wet Q-tip is to get to the original beneath the layers. That's my prayer. That's a big part of what I've prayed as I've thought about this series, is that God would help us to get to the original under the layers of maybe our misunderstandings based on incorrect or incomplete understandings about what Jesus did and what Jesus said. So we're calling the series The Jesus I Never Knew, because I think that all of us need to learn and to understand about Jesus maybe more fully and more completely than we have before. And I think this gospel, I pray, will be a part of helping us see him for who he really was. Look with me as we start, verse 1. Verse 1 is sort of an introductory verse, and I want you to see it for just a moment. In the beginning, or rather the beginning, he says, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice the word gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel here means good news. Good news, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think it's important that we see what it says in this verse as Mark introduces his book at the beginning and what he doesn't say. Notice he says the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't say the beginning of the good advice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's an important distinction because some people think of Jesus and they think of Christianity as moral teaching. And it includes that, but that's not what Christianity really is. And that's not ultimately what Jesus was about. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, we'll see as we make our way through this book, that he does give good advice. He teaches. He teaches us what's right and what's wrong and what we're supposed to do. And that's important. But fundamentally, Jesus' story is not about good advice. Jesus' story in this gospel is about good news. Now let me tell you the difference between the two. Good advice is when someone tells you what should be done, and their advice is good for you to heed. That's good advice. Now in contrast to that, good news is when someone tells you what has been done. News. Something that has happened. Good news is when someone tells you what has been done, and their good and their news is good for you to hear. That's the difference between good advice and good news. And this book and the life of Jesus is ultimately not about good advice, what you're supposed to do. It's ultimately about good news, what God has done. The story of Jesus is that, primarily. It's primarily about what, not what you should do, but what God has done for you, particularly through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, good news. As a matter of fact, let me go on to say this. The word gospel here, the word good news, doesn't just mean news that is somewhat good. It means news that is really, really good. It's the kind of news, the term that was used here, is the kind of news that would make people dance in the streets when they hear it. The kind of news that would make people hug complete strangers when they hear it. That's the term that's used here and throughout the New Testament to refer to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I guess what I'd like to say as we begin this morning is this. As we make our way through Mark and you hear the story of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, if you don't believe it's the best news you've ever heard, you can be sure of this, you have not understood it. You have not understood it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, beginning in verse 2, we begin to see some important things as Mark begins his gospel. The first thing I want you to see as we come to verse 2 is the backdrop. The backdrop at the beginning of the gospel. Jesus comes onto the stage of human history, and we see his ministry in the book of Mark, but before he comes on stage, lots of things were done to set the stage for his coming. And there was one who came right before Jesus who made the final preparations for his arrival, for his coming onto the stage. And you might say he was sort of the backdrop to Jesus' ministry on earth. Notice in verse 2, the prophecy of the one to come before the coming of the Lord. As it is written, verse 2 says, in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. So there's a prophecy from Isaiah that Mark begins with, hundreds and hundreds of years before this time. Isaiah had said there will be one who will come before the Lord comes, and he will prepare the way for the Lord. He will be a voice crying in the wilderness. And so there was this prophecy of this one who would come. In verse 4, we begin to learn about the ministry of the one to come before the coming of the Lord. His name was John. Look at verse 4. John appeared. John the Baptist is who's being referred to here. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now let me pause right there and say, Essentially, John's ministry can be captured in two words. The first word we learn about and we see here in this verse, the first word would be the word immersion, because that's what the word baptizing means. It means to immerse in water or to submerge in water. John the Baptist came, and that's why he was called the Baptist or the baptizer. It literally means to immerse. He came and he immersed people in water or underwater because that was a picture of their desire, a public way of portraying the fact that they desired to repent from their sins so that they could be forgiven of their sins. That's what John proclaimed, it says in verse 4. He proclaimed, as he baptized, a baptism of repentance. That is a baptism that represents the desire to repent for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5 says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So the first thing that John the Baptist did to prepare the way for Jesus was essentially this. He told the people they needed something. John the Baptist, essentially in his ministry, told the people that they needed something. They needed forgiveness for their sins, and therefore they needed to repent of their sins. They needed to desire and to determine to turn from their sins, and he called them to be baptized as a public witness and picture of the fact that they were desiring to repent of their sins. And so he's saying, in essence, you need forgiveness. Now, how did that prepare the way for Jesus? John prepared the way for Jesus by telling the people they needed the forgiveness of their sins because Jesus would provide it. Jesus would provide it. And so in this way, as he pointed their attention to their sins and to their need for forgiveness and the need to repent so that they could be forgiven, he was preparing the way for Jesus because Jesus was the one who was going to provide what they needed. Look, continuing in verse 6, it describes John a little bit. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Unique character. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The first word that captures the ministry of John the Baptist is immersion. He was immersing people as a symbol of the fact, as a picture of the fact that they were repenting because they needed forgiveness. The second word after immersion to remember his ministry would be the word introduction. He was introducing Jesus. Jesus was about to come onto the stage of history, and John was beginning to introduce him. And he says, he's greater than me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and to untie his sandals. And then he says specifically in verse 8 what made the difference and how he was superior to John the Baptist. John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is introducing this one who is coming, the Lord that he had come to prepare the way for. So how is John preparing the people for Jesus' coming? First, by telling the people they needed something that Jesus would provide. He told them that they needed the forgiveness of their sins, and that prepared the way for Jesus because Jesus would provide that. Here, he prepares the way for Jesus by telling them that Jesus would provide something, the fullness of the Spirit, so that they would see this as their need. In other words, he showed them a need because Jesus would provide for that need, the forgiveness of sin. And he told them what Jesus would provide, the fullness of the Spirit, because this was something that they also needed to know that they needed. They needed the Holy Spirit. They needed his power. This is a promise that Jesus would give the Holy Spirit in a unique way. That is, unique in the sense that he had never been experienced this way before by people. But in the Old Testament, we do read about the Holy Spirit coming upon people, and the one thing that we see most obviously related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit before this time was power. The Holy Spirit gave power. Power to serve God. Power to speak for God. Power, in other words, to glorify God. Jesus, John says, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which speaks of greater fullness than ever before. Jesus said later in his ministry, according to the Gospel of John, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John said this, he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given, that is, in this way, because Jesus was not yet glorified. After Jesus was glorified, he sent the Spirit. We read about that in the second chapter of Acts. The sending of the Spirit in a way that had not yet been known. In other words, John led the people who were waiting for Jesus and who he was preparing for Jesus to realize really that they had two fundamental needs. Pardon for sin and power over sin. That's what John led these people to see they needed, because that would best prepare them for Jesus. Now, notice beginning in verse 9, the baptism at the beginning of the gospel. As Mark begins this gospel and he begins to tell the good news about Jesus, he talks about Jesus. He tells us about Jesus being baptized. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Notice two things here as Jesus is baptized, as we begin the Gospel of Mark, as the story of the good news of Jesus Christ begins. Notice first of all the vision Jesus saw immediately after coming up out of the water. He was immersed. He was brought up out of the water, and immediately after he comes up out of the water, he sees something. He sees this vision. He sees the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So Jesus sees something. Jesus sees something. This one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, right after he comes up out of the water, he sees the heavens opening and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. This, I think, is a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus received as he was beginning his ministry at this point. The vision Jesus saw. Then notice at the end, the voice Jesus heard. Right after seeing something, he heard something. It says, and a voice, verse 11, came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So the anointing of the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, and then the affirmation of God the Father. The anointing of God the Spirit, the affirmation of God the Father. That's what's happening here as Jesus is baptized, after Jesus is baptized. By the way, I think there's something here in this text that is intended to remind us of creation. Creation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God speaking. God said, "Let there be," and there was. God said, "Let there be," and there was. And in the first chapter of Genesis, it also says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, the Hebrew word there literally means fluttering. The Holy Spirit was fluttering over the waters. And so the rabbis later in the Targums, which was their translation and amplification of the Old Testament text, translated that this way, the Spirit of God was fluttering over the waters like a dove. They add that phrase because of the term fluttering. And so those who had read these accounts of the Old Testament would have immediately, when they read Mark's gospel and read that the Spirit descended like a dove, it would have reminded them of Genesis chapter 1. And here's the reason. In both places, you have all three persons of the Godhead active and present and at work. In creation, there is the voice like there is here. It's the Father. Jesus is being baptized. He's the Word. Jesus is the Word in creation. So there's the voice in Genesis chapter 1, God the Father. There's the Word, God the Son. And then there is the Spirit fluttering like a dove above the waters. And here we see God the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, interestingly, as Jesus comes up out of the waters. In Genesis 1, he's fluttering over the waters, above the waters. Here, he descends like a dove on Jesus who has just come up out of the water. Now, the meaning here is important. Creation was the work of the triune God. And here, I think we're intended to see that salvation is also the work of the triune God. Because Jesus had come, he's beginning his ministry for the purpose of saving those who will believe in him. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all cooperating and coordinated in the work and involved in the work together of redeeming this creation that has fallen because of sin. Now, one other quick thing that I think we need to think about as we think about Jesus' baptism, and that's this: why? Why was Jesus baptized? Was he baptized like the people we read about that John baptized in the verses before this because he needed forgiveness of sins? Because he needed to repent of sins? Was he being baptized for that reason? Well, we'll see in just a moment that that's not the reason at all. Because Jesus didn't sin. Jesus was without sin. So why, if baptism is a picture of repentance and the need for forgiveness and the commitment to repent, why was Jesus baptized? Jesus didn't get baptized because of this need to repent or to die to sin. Jesus got baptized because of his commitment to die for sin. You see, baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, we see that very clearly. It's a picture of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So when a person is baptized, that's a picture of the fact that they have repented of their sins or died to their sins. And when they come up out of the water, that's a picture of the fact that they have been raised. Like Jesus was raised from the dead, they've been raised to walk in newness of life. They have a brand new start. They have a brand new life, a brand new heart, a new beginning. So baptism is a picture of what happens to the believer, has happened to the believer who is baptized, but it's also a picture of what has happened to them because they were identified with Christ. So it's a picture also of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I think what Jesus was showing through his baptism was that he was committed to doing what God had sent him to do. He knew what that was at the beginning of his ministry. It was to die for sin. And then after that, to be buried, knowing also that God would raise him from the dead. Jesus told his disciples about this many, many times throughout his ministry, that he would die and that he would be buried and that he would be raised. And his baptism at the beginning of his ministry, I think, was just his visual confirmation of the fact that this is why he came and that he was committed to do what was necessary for you and for me to be saved. By the way, that's the good news, right? 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel. Paul says, I preach to you that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. So the baptism of Jesus puts the gospel at the very beginning of his ministry. And Jesus' understanding of why he had come and his commitment, his willingness to do what God had called him to do for our salvation. Finally, in the last couple of verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 12 and 13, we read these words. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately, that is after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. After the baptism, we see the battle. The battle at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is engaged in and engages in battle with Satan. Satan tempts him. Now, Matthew gives us the complete account of all that happened in this battle. What Jesus specifically tempted Jesus to do and how Jesus responded and the fact that Jesus resisted what Satan tempted him to do every single time. Mark doesn't give us those details, but there are some unique things about the Gospel of Mark's account of this that I want you to see. Notice, first of all, the adversary. The adversary, we see that in these verses. In verse 13, it says he was tempted by Satan. Satan was the adversary that he battled. The one who tempted him in the wilderness. And again, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus resisted him. It's not stated here, but it's insinuated. I'll show you that in just a second. But Jesus battled the adversary. By the way, this is the same adversary that came into the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent and who tempted Adam. He tempted Adam, and Adam sinned. He tempted Jesus, who Paul calls later the second Adam, and Jesus didn't sin. The adversary. Then I want you to notice what's next, and this is the unique thing about Mark's gospel. Notice the animals. He refers to wild animals being with Jesus during this time when he was out in the desert and during this time that he was being tempted. The wild animals. Why does he say that? I think, it is to help us see the contrast between Jesus and Adam. Think about it. Adam was tempted and sinned and failed in a paradise, in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was tempted to sin and didn't fail. He resisted. He didn't sin in a desert. You see, the world was tame when Adam sinned. The world was wild. And this was just sort of a picture of it, the desert and the wild animals. It was a fallen world. And Jesus had come to do, or to undo, I should say, what Adam had done. And so he resists. And again, though that's not stated here, it says at the end of the verse, he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. I think that's implying that he did in fact resist, as we know from Matthew that he did, because the angels came to minister to him. They came to minister to him because in his humanity, this battle was excruciating and exhausting for Jesus. And that's the picture here. I think there may be one other reason that Mark gives some of these unique things that he gives here about the angels and particularly about the animals. The people who first began to read at the very beginning, those who read the Gospel of Mark, guess what was beginning to happen? They were being brought into the Colosseum where they were being fed to wild animals, where they were being tortured and killed by wild animals. And so I think Mark adds this here because he wants them to be encouraged, because they know that as they go into the arena, if they have to, and face the wild animals, and as they're with the wild animals, that they're going to be tempted by the adversary to save their lives by denying Christ. And so here, I think Mark is helping the Christians to think of how it was with Jesus as a way to encourage and to exemplify for them what they were supposed to do. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus resisted the temptation to sin when he was with the wild animals, and they would need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to resist the temptation to deny Christ when they were with the wild animals. And maybe even the note here about the angels was meant to encourage them to say that angels, as Hebrews says later, are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Beginning with his battle with Satan, his first battle with Satan, Jesus didn't sin. And again, this is a part of the gospel because if Jesus had ever sinned, he couldn't have died for our sin. Jesus was without sin so that when he died, he could die for your sin and for my sin. Our sin could be placed on him because he had no sin. And when we believe in him, his perfect righteousness, having never sinned, can be and is credited to us when we believe, when we trust in him and him alone. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what the life of Jesus ultimately is all about. That's what it was all about. All people need the forgiveness of their sins. That's why Jesus came. All people need the power of the Holy Spirit to change and to become the people God wants us to be. That's why Jesus came. So that after he died and was buried and was raised and then was exalted, he would give the Holy Spirit and people would have extraordinary power morally to live a life that glorifies God. That's why Jesus came. His baptism shows it. His battle, his victorious battle with Satan, was a part of the story that's essential to your salvation and my salvation. And here's the issue, folks. It's a gift. It's a gift that God offers. You can be forgiven for all of your sins if you just believe, if you genuinely believe in Christ and that he died for your sins and rose again. And you can have power. You can have the Holy Spirit in your life so that you can live a new life, so that you can become a brand new person because of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news, and it's a gift. Let me finish with this. I heard about a study that was done in London. There was a man who had flyers that he was passing out at a very busy intersection in London. Many of the people just walked past. They wouldn't take the flyer because they assumed that whatever was on the flyer wasn't that important to them, or it wouldn't matter. It wasn't that big a deal. Probably some advertisement they assumed, and so they walked past. Other people took it, but obviously lots of people didn't read it or didn't believe it because a lot more people took it than actually came back to get their money from the man who was handing out the flyers. This is what the flyer said. Bring the flyer back to the person who gave it to you, and he will instantly, without question or condition, he will give you £5. Only 11 people, over the course of 3 hours, came back to the guy, presented the paper, and got £5. Don't do that with Jesus. Don't ignore what you may think you know already about Jesus. Don't ignore what the gospel really is. If you hear it, if you read it, if you understand it, don't believe that there's a catch or that it's too good to be true. It's not. It's so good because it is true. God offers forgiveness. And God offers power for your life because of what Jesus did through his coming. The question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you? If you believe this, your life will never be the same. If you really believe this, that Jesus died for you, for your sins, that he rose again, that he sent his Spirit, and now you can have pardon for sin and you can have power over sin. Your life can be new, and it's a gift. It's a gift. The old song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the gospel. That's how we receive the gospel. We don't bring anything. We don't contribute. We don't participate in our justification, our being made right before God, our being forgiven. Christ has done it. It's not about what we do. It's not good advice. Now, your life changes, yes, when you understand the good news, and you do want to, and you find pleasure in following Christ and obeying Him. But it's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. Let's bow. Father, I thank you this morning for what Jesus came to do. And at the very beginning, it's so clear. We see Him resisting temptation, living without sin so that He could die for sin. And we see that in His baptism. We see in His being buried underneath the water a picture of death and burial, and then coming out a picture of His resurrection. The gospel, the way that we can be made right with you. And Father, we know from the one who came before Jesus and who said to people that they need to repent for the forgiveness of their sins, that Jesus has come so that people can be forgiven, and that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the one, when we trust in Him, that pours out the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to live for you. And so, Father, I pray this morning for those who maybe haven't really believed, I pray that your Spirit would so work that they would believe today and put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him only for forgiveness and salvation. And for those of us who have believed, Lord, help us to believe that that it's all about what you've done and not what we do. And yet we do what we do to glorify you because of what you've done, because of our love for you. And Lord, I pray that in these next moments, as we continue to reflect and think about what we've heard, think about what Jesus has done, the good news, would you enable us to see it? Would you enable people who haven't yet to believe it and to be changed forever? Lord, as we give also in these next moments as a tangible expression of our worship and our gratitude to you for what Christ has done, would you lead us and let that be an act of worship in Jesus' name.